This time I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, the Lord disciplines his children not because he loves discipline, but because he loves them. Sometimes we get the wrong impression. We think that the Lord afflicts his children willingly. In other words, that there's something inherent in chastisement or discipline that the Lord takes pleasure in. And we're reminded in Lamentations 3, verse 33, that that's absolutely not the case. That as Jeremiah the prophet is lamenting over God's chastising judgment upon the city of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah, the Lord reminds us through Jeremiah there, in that passage, that the Lord does not afflict the children of men, and in this context, his own people, willingly. Now, it's his plan, it's his will, it's his decree, but it's not something that he finds an intrinsic delight in. He doesn't find it to be inherently pleasant. It's the ultimate goal of the discipline that he finds delightful and pleasant, but not the affliction of his people itself. We see this in Hebrews chapter 12 as well, that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. He disciplines true sons. He chastises them because he loves them. He does it for their own good. If you read Hebrews 12, 5 and following, you'll see that principle. And in addition to that, we see our Lord Jesus Christ reiterating that regarding the many sons that he has brought to glory. That was when he's writing to the Laodicean church in Revelation 3, 19 and 20. He says, those whom I love, I chasten and rebuke. In other words, his chastening, his discipline as our shepherd, his rod of discipline upon his sheep is an expression of his love. And notice that if you read that letter that Jesus writes to that church, the very next verse, he's standing at the door knocking, desiring to commune with them, to fellowship with them. He desires ultimately to use the rod of discipline to bring about communion and fellowship and holiness in the midst of his people. Now, the reason I mention the fact that the Lord takes no inherent delight in disciplining his people is for the simple reason that in the church, we very likely don't take inherent pleasure. We don't find inherent pleasantness in church discipline. And so while the Lord is able, because he's holy, he's immutable, while he's able to separate these things and say, I don't find it inherently pleasant, but I'm going to do it as an expression of love for the good of my people, while he finds that to be just, it's his nature. That's not always the case for us, is it? We don't find church discipline, whether we're a member, whether we're an elder, or whatever role we have in the church, we don't find church discipline to be inherently enjoyable or inherently pleasant. It's not a pick-me-up that we enjoy hearing about or participating in. But then sometimes that keeps us from doing it, from expressing our love in doing a very difficult and often unpleasant thing for the good of the church and for the well-being spiritually of those in the church. And so because of that temptation where we lose focus, we forget why we're doing these things, this morning I'd like us simply to focus upon five biblical reasons why we practice church discipline. So we look at Matthew 18. Jesus here speaks to us of someone who has committed a sin, and their brother, their fellow church member, comes to them, confronts them about that sin, and if they hear the word of correction and they repent of that sin, then they've been gained. They've been won over. But if they don't, then the person who's confronted them goes and finds another brother or two. They come and confront that offender a second time. And so there's an interaction there. And perhaps the person hears the counsel and the correction at that point with the multiple witnesses and the multiple counselors. They see the point, they repent, and they're gained. And nothing has even come of it in terms of anything public. It's all private. But if the person does not hear the correction of those other two or three brothers, then it comes to the church or to the elders of the church, and then the elders seek to proclaim the message of truth and righteousness, to counsel and correct and encourage and steer the person in the right direction. And if they hear that counsel again, then they repent, and there's no public issue whatsoever. They have been gained and won back to the way of righteousness. But if they refuse even to hear the church, then there is a public censure or a declaration by the church, and Jesus says at a certain point in that process, if they've still not repented, that then you regard them as someone who is outside the kingdom of God, as a heathen, as a tax collector. Now, the point here is that this is not a pleasant process, and if you look at that process, you can imagine if it were to take place in the life of this congregation with any fellow brother or sister sitting here, it would not be pleasant. It wouldn't be pleasant for me or the other elders or for the person being disciplined or the other witnesses or the people hearing about it once it's been made public. It's not a pleasant thing, and we don't really do it willingly or delightfully. And yet, we must do it. And we need to remind ourselves before we even exposit this text this week, we need to think about why we actually do it and prepare ourselves for what the text is going to call us to do by reminding ourselves, according to the scriptures, why the Lord calls us to do it. After all, Jesus loves his church. He would not give anything but the best counsel, the best commands to his church. Why would Jesus establish something that's not in our best interest if he loves his church? If we really believe that Jesus is who he claims to be, that he's really redeemed the church by his own blood, that he loves his church, that he cares for his church, then we would desire to hear these explanations of why his counsel, his command, is so wise and so beneficial to the church. Now, the headings that we're going to consider for these five reasons come from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30, section 3. And this reminds us that as we look at our confession and our catechisms, it just ought to jump off the page that these documents have been constructed on the firm foundation of Scripture. They're using scriptural language. They're alluding to the Scriptures. They're answering questions that the Scriptures force upon us and press us to answer. They're organically connected to the Word of God. They're not inspired, but they are a powerful method of helping to teach and instruct and restrain us according to the Bible itself. And so we find that really the best five reasons to practice church discipline are given in our very own Confession of Faith. And I couldn't come up with anything better, and I don't know that anyone else could either, in terms of five reasons for church discipline. So let's consider these. Let's dive in. First of all, First of all, church discipline is necessary and important for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren. For the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren. Notice here they're using the term Jesus uses. You have gained your brother. You have won your brother. And one of the reasons, and perhaps the most direct and immediate reason for church discipline, the reason that we would say as elders when we practice church discipline, this is the foremost thing upon our hearts and minds, it is the reclaiming and gaining of the person who's committed the offense. That's the whole point. You're wanting to come to them and appeal to them, that they would hear this appeal, that they would see the danger of their own direction, of their own practice, and that they would heed that they would see the wisdom and counsel of the Word of God, and that they would return to the old paths where the good way is and find rest for their souls. We want to reclaim and regain the offending brother. Now, we can get confused about what it means to win or gain our brother. Sometimes we come to this text and we think, well, to gain our brother is for our brother or our sister to come back to the church. To come back to the church. And so church discipline would then be really engineered around this goal of getting the person back to the church. But notice that's absolutely not what the text is talking about whatsoever. In verse 15, the brother's already in the church. The brother's in the church. And when this other brother comes and confronts him about his sin, the offending brother is in the church. It's assumed that this person is in the life of the church, worshiping with the church, fellowshipping with the church. There's no alienation outwardly from the body of Christ at this point. And so if we're told here that when the offending brother hears and heeds the counsel and repents, that the offending brother has been won or gained, well, then that can't refer to coming back to the church because they never left the church. The point is that they're won back to obedience. They're won back to repentance. They're won back to the way of righteousness, the narrow way that leads to heaven. They're won back to obedience. And so that's the goal here. The goal is not to just do everything we can do to get someone who's been alienated to come back, but the goal is to get the person to come back to the Lord, back to obedience. And that often means that the person, if they've, throughout this process, certainly by the end of it maybe, they've been alienated, they've left the assembly of the church, that in many cases that does mean that they come back into that same local body where they had offended. I mean, that's the optimal scenario. They repent of their sin, they come back into the fellowship. But my point is that the primary meaning of gain your brother is not a matter of their physical appearance in the assembly, but rather their spiritual condition and their obedience. And so the goal here is to bring them back to obedience. We see this confirmed in the example in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5, where you have a member of the Corinthian church guilty of sexual perversion, incest, and nothing's being done about it. And in chapter 5, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, we will exposit that text when we, Lord willing, in next week, I hope, when we look at the details of the process here. What does it mean to be handed over to Satan? Whatever it means, the goal is that the person's sinful flesh would be destroyed and that they would be saved, that they would repent, that they would show the fruits of repentance. We don't know if a person who's excommunicated is converted or unconverted. We can't say for certain that they're unconverted necessarily. Jesus says to treat them as though they're unconverted, but we don't know. But my point is, when they come back, they show the fruits of repentance, the fruits of conversion, one way or the other, and that's the goal. Again, in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15, another example, We're told by the Apostle Paul, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Again, we'll look at the details of what that means at another time. But the point is that the goal is to admonish and instruct and bring the person back into a state of obedience, bring them to repentance. That's the goal, that they would be ashamed of their sin, repent, confess, and be reunited in the church. That would be the goal through their repentance. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, we see an example of how probably this same person that we talked about earlier, who was guilty of incest, probably the same person under discussion here by Paul. We're told that the church repented of its failure to act and then disciplined the person, and then this person, it seems, repented. So 2 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." What's the agenda of Satan? His agenda is, in some cases, to plant seeds of bitterness, to have a root of bitterness spring forth in the hearts of the members of the church or in the elders that would sort of have the same attitude as Jonah with Nineveh. I mean, he's calling Nineveh to repentance and threatening judgment, but when Nineveh actually repents and the judgment doesn't come in full force, Jonah's upset, Jonah's angry, Jonah's frustrated. He wanted to see these persecutors of God's people, the Assyrians in Nineveh, judged and destroyed. And he was concerned about the plant that was providing him shade, but not so concerned about the Ninevites. I know that's not exactly a case of church discipline, but you see the mindset that Satan wants to create in the hearts and minds of the church, as though the purpose of discipline is just to put a scarlet letter on someone rather than to actually be the first to welcome them back when they've shown the genuine fruits of repentance. We practice church discipline for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren. And if there is one thing in church discipline that is pleasant and delightful, it's in those cases where the person publicly repents and is welcomed back into the church. And that's a glorious time and a time when the angels and the people of God are rejoicing. Well, secondly, a second argument that we can take up against our flesh when our flesh says church discipline is unpleasant, let's not do it, we can say no. It is necessary for deterring others from like offenses or similar offenses. It's a deterrent. And this is not perhaps as clear in Matthew 18. May not be as big of an emphasis there, but we do see it in other passages such as 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. And in this particular passage, it's unclear whether Paul is speaking here of an elder who has committed a scandal and needs to be disciplined, or if it's every case of discipline, including any kind of member who needs to be disciplined. It's unclear because verse 19 is referring to elders. But verse 20, nonetheless, says this: "Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." So there's a sense in which, especially for church officers, there needs to be something public. For members, it doesn't always need to be public. There's a discretion by the elders. We try to do our best to practice wisdom and charity. But in a sense, when there is public discipline, one of the purposes is to deter others as a wake-up call, as a warning. And those of you that work for a corporation or some type of larger business, you may find at times that there are people, co-workers that you have, people in your office that may get dinged for something or even fired for an offense that they've committed. And when that happens, this is an effective way by which that corporation sounds the alarm to warn everyone else, almost making an example of that person to deter others from doing it. I'm not commenting on whether that's always the right thing to do, but the point is when it happens, somebody gets fired, somebody gets suspended from work because of doing something, anyone else who's doing that is going to think twice before doing it themselves again. And so there's a warning, there's a deterrent to others from committing similar offenses. And I think there's an example of this fear, this healthy fear, in Acts chapter 5, verses 11 and following. You have the case of Ananias and Sapphira, this husband and wife in the church who sold property, as many of the members were doing, to give the money to the apostles for the work of the church and of mercy ministry. They give the money to the apostles, and yet they act as though and speak as though they've actually given all the money that they received for the property when in fact they retained some of it for themselves. So they're essentially lying to the church, lying to the apostles, lying to God himself, lying to the Holy Spirit, as the text indicates. But God brings judgment. Ananias is struck dead. Then his wife, when she clearly indicates that she's part of this whole charade, she is struck dead by the Lord. So obviously an extraordinary case here. We don't ordinarily see that happening in the church, but I think analogous to church discipline in a fundamental way. In any event, after this takes place, verse 11 says, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." There's a sense in which none of us as Christians want to lie. We always want to practice the truth, but there's a keen awareness of the danger and the sinfulness of lying when something like this takes place, when there's discipline, when there's judgment. We fear, we sense God's holiness and his presence in the church, and so it's a great deterrent. If we were on the fence with the temptation to lie, this would be a wonderful means of bringing us back to our senses. It's interesting if you read on in verse 13, we're told that, "Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly." So after this judgment of God and the apostles are preaching and doing miracles, but especially this judgment on Ananias and Sapphira caused people outside the church to think twice before they joined the church. There's a healthy sense of that line of demarcation. This is what it means to be a Christian. These are the things that are expected of me. This is what church membership means. And so they're less likely to just flippantly join the church because they see that this discipline, this judgment has taken place. And there's a sense in which that's a good thing. You say, well, that's going to hurt church growth. If people take membership that seriously and they're afraid to join, that's going to hurt church growth. No, my friends, that's going to cause them to esteem church membership more highly. See, the church can be low in the estimation of the world because we treat it lightly. But when we treat it like a big deal, and God treats it like a big deal, and then people outside the church treat it like it's a big deal, notice what happens in the following verse. "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Notice if there's a purifying effect. Believers were added to the church. People that took it seriously, people that had a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a desire to serve him. There's a purifying effect, an exaltation of what the church is, and then the Lord revives and blesses and adds to the church, and church growth doesn't suffer at all. So we've seen, secondly, that it deters others from similar offenses. Thirdly, Church discipline is necessary for purging out that leaven which might infect the whole lump. For purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump. Once again, our confession is speaking here using the language of Scripture. Jesus is constantly warning his disciples of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. That is their fake religious facade, the mask they would wear to look outwardly righteous, but inwardly they were nothing of the sort and had no love for God or for his people, but only for themselves. And this is, you know, sinful attitudes are contagious. They can spread, and we need to be on guard that just as leaven or yeast is just a pinch of it is hidden in the dough and the dough rises, even so false doctrine and sinful thinking and speaking and acting can be contagious in the life of the church. Jesus elsewhere speaks of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees. You see, whatever type of group it is that's promoting sin or promoting error or simply living with, as a bad example inside the walls of the church, this can be contagious and corrupt the entire church. And that's why Paul was so concerned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, going back to this example of the man guilty of incest, you know, and you say, well, incest, I mean, like that's really going to take root in the church. That's not contagious, Paul. What are you talking about? You've already said in verse 1 that the Gentiles, even the Gentiles, the people who are children of wrath, bond slaves of the devil, that they view this as scandalous and shameful. So this is a one-time. This is just a one-time thing. This is just one particular member who has just this odd sort of problem. It's out in left field. It's not going to infect the whole church. I mean, imagine that, incest infecting the entire church. And yet, what does Paul say? He says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So what he's saying here is that, in fact, sin is contagious in the church. There's no way around it. And it may be that the sin of incest might not spread to someone else and manifest itself in exactly the same way. It could be that it might manifest itself in just a generally loose attitude towards sexual sin in general. And so the leaven spreads and it puffs up someone in this way with sin or puffs up someone in that other way. But the point is that sin in the life of the church, scandal in the life of the church is contagious. And on many other occasions, Paul reinforces this. In Galatians 5:9, with the false gospel that had been being promoted, that were made right with God by faith in Christ and his righteousness plus circumcision. See, that false gospel, Paul said, would spread like leaven and had actually spread to the point of taking hostage the church in Galatia for a time. Paul elsewhere speaks in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and following, of the danger of false doctrine in the church. He says to Timothy, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." So if we're sanctified in the truth and error spreads in the church, what does that do? It undermines the godliness of the church. It increases to more ungodliness. And he says their message will spread like cancer. Any of us who are familiar with cancer, and we've followed the condition of a loved one as they've gone through the battle with cancer, perhaps successfully, perhaps unsuccessfully, we don't need to be reminded of what Paul is talking about here. Of course, he's probably not thinking exactly of the same thing we think of when we think of cancer, but the imagery remains true in our own experience, that false doctrine will spread like cancer, like a deadly disease, multiplying and bringing destruction if it is not dealt with immediately. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, says Paul, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So you see how the contagious nature of error can ravage the church if it's not dealt with swiftly and carefully by the elders of the church through church discipline. Hebrews 12:15 says that a root of bitterness or of fornication or these sorts of things that were characteristic of Esau, that they too can multiply, defiling many. It's not just something that you can quarantine, but error and sin is contagious. If you love the church, if you love the body of Christ, if you love your brothers and sisters in the church, then you will deny yourself and you will support biblical church discipline, even if it feels unpleasant, because you love the people of God and you want to see them protected from this cancer. Now, there are many examples of how unbiblical practices, sins of commission, sins of omission can rapidly spread in the life of the church. Let me just give one example here to bring this home to us. I think especially in terms of our own practice and witness of keeping vow 5 in our covenant of communicant membership, which is printed on the inside of your Psalter, the inside front cover of the Psalter. But vow 5 speaks of a number of spiritual disciplines that when we practice these and when we fellowship together speaking of our spiritual disciplines, we can stir one another up to do these more and more. But when we neglect these things and when others see and hear that we're neglecting the duties of holiness, it can really hurt their own practice. It can cause them to be lackadaisical in their conscience about these things. And specifically, I think keeping the Lord's Day and regularly attending the worship services. And I would emphasize services, plural. In our own congregation, we've had a wonderful time, a wonderful example being set by the members of this church, those that have taken the vows by attending all of the appointed worship services that they're able to attend. You know, obviously, people get sick and are out of town and things like that. But keeping the Lord's Day, regularly attending the worship services, this is something that, believe it or not, is a struggle in many other Reformed congregations. And I've heard many pastors, or on many occasions, it's been told to me by a pastor that, you know, this is a struggle. We have many people that just are not coming to both worship services on the Lord's Day. And I'm joyful that this is not the case in our own congregation. And yet, this is one of the concerns. When we go and renew our vows, we need to continue to be vigilant, because if we were not to keep that vow, it's only a matter of time till that laxity would spread in the life of the church. Well, fourthly, church discipline is important for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel. For vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel. This is sort of what I was getting at when we referenced the situation with Ananias and Sapphira, that when we don't make the church to be something highly esteemed in the eyes of the world, when we don't take it seriously, when we treat church membership as if it's just a low and common thing, then what happens is we're actually detracting from the honor of Christ, we're detracting from the holy profession of the gospel. And these things, brethren, ought not to be so. 2 Samuel 12, verse 14, when David had dishonored the Lord by committing murder and adultery and various other attending sins, when he's confronted by Nathan the prophet for these sins, which he had really been covering over in his conscience, but it needed to be dealt with, so Nathan comes to him. Chapter 12, verse 14. Part of this confrontation, which leads to, you know, repentance and forgiveness and many glorious things. Psalm 51 describes that. However, verse 14 says this: however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. David's a believer. He's a child of God. His sin is forgiven. And yet there is this discipline, this chastisement from the Lord, which is analogous to what we see in church discipline. There are consequences, and there need to be public consequences here so that the enemies of God would not continue to blaspheme. When they blaspheme, what does that mean? When you speak a word of blasphemy, who are you dishonoring? God. It wasn't that David's reputation alone was being soiled, but because he did these things as the Lord's anointed, as the Lord's ambassador, as the figurehead, the representative of the Lord in the eyes of the world and the surrounding nations, because he did these things and covered it up and nothing was happening, people were saying, well, the Lord is not so holy after all, is he? And the Lord's servant here represents the Lord himself, and so we can just write off Jehovah because he hasn't come in judgment. He's allowed David to do this, and by bringing this consequence in David's life, the Lord is reminding the nations, I'm still on the throne, and judgment begins at the house of God. I'm not going to circle the wagons around my own and protect them. I'm not going to cover over their sin and then judge the nations ferociously and justly, but just allow my people to do whatever they want just because they worship me and they sacrifice bulls and goats to me, and well, it's just in my best interest to let them go. No, God, when he sent Judah into exile, this is one of the major reasons that he did it, to vindicate his own honor and glory, to say to the nations, look, if I'm going to judge my own people, if judgment starts at the house of God and the righteous are scarcely saved, then how much more should those that are unrighteous and unrepentant outside the church fear my judgment? And so his honor and his holiness are vindicated, because the world is always ready to find inconsistencies in the life of the church that are not being dealt with, and to basically say, you're a big joke. This is what happens in the media. I can guarantee you if a major evangelical figure was caught red-handed doing something scandalous, that there would be an article about it in the Huffington Post, and they would be doing these very things. The Gentiles, as it were, would be blaspheming the name of God because of the inconsistency of God's people. And they would be doing an expose on how the leaders of that church perhaps covered it up and didn't deal with it until somehow they were forced to deal with it through some type of revelation by somebody else who brought it to light. And the church becomes a big joke. And my friends, that could be why the church is a big joke to many in our own culture, because we haven't practiced church discipline, because we've circled the wagons. When someone in the church who likes us, who wants to be a part of us, who is in close relationship to us in many different ways, does something that's scandalous, oh, well, it's just not such a big deal, just let it go. But someone outside the church, for instance, who's guilty of homosexuality, we condemn that, and we say if you don't believe in Jesus and you don't repent, you're going to hell. But there are people in the church where we just turn a blind eye. And when that happens, the world says you're a big joke, and they don't take us seriously, and they don't take the dogmatism of the gospel seriously unless they see us self-sacrificially, self-denyingly practicing discipline even when it hurts, even when it's a friend, even when it's someone that it's painful to do it. But we do it, and we show our consistency, and that's what the world needs to see out of the church. Otherwise, they're just going to say, Jesus died on the cross so that people who continue in sin can keep coming to your church and keep tithing and remaining comfortable, rather than that Jesus died to redeem us from all ungodliness and all lawless deeds. And he died to give us not only forgiveness, but the fear of God as well. The world needs to see that testimony. And yet it's not getting it, and it seems to be getting worse. I read recently in an article on the internet that Jerry Falwell Jr. made a statement about presidential candidate Donald Trump. And this is, of course, Jerry Falwell Jr. is the son of the Reverend Jerry Falwell from Liberty University, Thomas Road Baptist Church in Lynchburg, Virginia. This is his son who runs Liberty University, I believe, now. In any event, he said this of Donald Trump: "I've seen his generosity to strangers, to his employees, his warm relationship with his children. I'm convinced he's a Christian. I believe he has faith in Jesus Christ." End quote. If that's what we're saying to the world, and we don't have to get into the reputation of Donald Trump, he himself, if you look at the questions that he answers about his own religion and about his own background, he's open with it. I don't see him even covering anything up here. I don't think there's any way that we can sympathize with this statement by Jerry Falwell Jr. But the point is, if this is what we're telling the world, that this is what a Christian is, don't be surprised if the world turns against us. Don't be surprised if the Supreme Court wants to outlaw our convictions. Don't be surprised if we're all persecuted and put in jail because we're representing Christ in a false way as evangelicals. And to the extent that we do that, don't be surprised if we are exiled, if we're judged. We need to be serious about what it means to be a Christian. Jesus says that we're the salt of the earth. And if the salt loses its saltiness, it's of no use. It's no good except to be trampled underfoot by men. And if the church in our country, and if we ourselves, bid farewell to that saltiness for political reasons, for issues of personal convenience, then don't be surprised if the world tramples us under its feet in the days ahead and in the years ahead. Discipline is crucial for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel. Finally, fifthly, church discipline is necessary for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. Basically here, just if you look at the first couple words there, for preventing the wrath of God. Think about that. Church discipline prevents the wrath of God from coming upon the church. How much have we considered that? That even though the church is bought with the blood of Christ, it's his people, his bride, that the wrath of God will justly come upon the church. Fatherly displeasure, yes, but there's a justice to it. There's a justice to it according to our confession, according to the word of God. The wrath of God comes upon the church when the church is not rightly disciplining those offenders in it who refuse to heed repeated counsel and who continue in sin. There's an example of this wrath of God coming upon the covenant community in Joshua chapter 7. It's the story of Achan. You may be familiar with this story. But essentially, after God's people were victorious, when the walls of Jericho fell down, and they took the city of Jericho, the Lord had said that they were to devote all the spoil to him and not to take any of the gold or the whatever spoil they were able to find, not for themselves, but to devote it to the Lord. And there was a man named Achan, who was part of the Israelite army, part of the people of Israel, part of the church of God at that time. And he saw a Babylonian garment and gold and silver and different things that he wanted, and he took them for himself, hid them under his tent, and kept it a secret. Perhaps probably his family knew, but nobody else knew. And then when Israel went to fight another battle against the city of Ai, which was really a weak army compared to what they had faced in Jericho, and it was just assumed they're going to plow right through the army of Ai. But in fact, they lose. They're outnumbering their enemies, and they should win the battle, but the wrath of God comes against them, and they're defeated by these weaklings from Ai. And so Joshua comes before the Lord in prayer, and he cries out to the Lord, and he bows down in prayer, and the Lord comes to him and says, get up. You know, most times in my life, in your life, the Lord's saying, get down on your knees, pray more. For Joshua, now is not the time to pray. Get up and go find the sin that is among you. You've allowed under your leadership and in this covenant community with whatever mutual accountability there is, Israel itself has allowed one of these unlawful things, one of these cursed things to be taken and to be held in possession. And so eventually they figure out that it's Achan who has taken this this treasure. And but notice that Israel was losing battles. Israel was losing battles. People were dying in battle because of the sin of one man in God's covenant community. And we need to take this very seriously for ourselves. Our sin can affect the success or failure of the church, the success or failure of the Great Commission as we seek to take dominion, as we seek to go forth with Christ victoriously in his gospel. One sin, one scandal, one failure by the church to deal with scandal can cripple the entire enterprise. And so we need to take heed to it. In 1 Corinthians 11, you see people getting sick and dying because discipline's not taking place and they're coming to the Lord's table with a lack of repentance for scandalous sins. They're coming unworthily, and so they're being plagued. And then in Revelation chapter 2, 19 through 22, if you read the letter there that Jesus writes to the local church, he's actually saying that there's rampant adultery and fornication going on, and there's a woman named Jezebel, or at least that's her nickname here in the text, and she's leading people astray, and he says, if you don't deal with this, I'm going to come and destroy her and kill her children. And this is the New Testament. This is Jesus. This is what he does in terms of disciplining his church when the church fails to do it herself. And so we need to be aware. If we love the people in the church, if we love the church, if we want to see the people outside the church reached successfully with the gospel, then we must be constrained by the love of Christ to get behind biblical church discipline, to believe that it's best for the church because Jesus said so, and to deny ourselves and experience the unpleasantness so that we might also experience the blessing of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is a mystery to us how such an unpleasant thing at times can be so powerfully used by you as an ordinance of Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to bring about such wonderful things, to prevent such great evils, and to promote such wonderful things such as repentance and reclaiming an offending brother and all of these many things we've talked about. Lord, it's a mystery to us. So we pray that you'd give us faith even when we don't see all these connections in our experience, when we're tempted to take the easy way out, when we're tempted to not regard biblical, faithful, accurate discipline as an ordinance of heaven. Remind us of these things, that we might be strengthened in our faith, that we might see wonderful spiritual blessings and victory among the people of God, even as we walk forward in your path, clothed in holiness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.